Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. So that's John 6, 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on that mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass on the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Let's pray. Lord God, we gather with your people, with your word, and we pray with your spirit, longing that we might hear from you, longing that your word would have its proper effect in our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to set our hope on Christ alone, to take our heart off of lesser things, that we might find joy in you. We pray that we might see in these 2 miracles your amazing power. And yet, Lord God, we pray that we would see in these miracles what you mean for the people who saw it to learn, that you are far greater than your gifts. So we pray, God, that you would work through your word in us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are beginning chapter 6 of John. We've been seeing through the book of John Jesus doing some amazing things. He turned water into wine. He healed a nobleman's son at a distance. Right? He could just say to the nobleman, "Your son will be healed," and miles and miles and miles away, the son is healed. Jesus has healed an invalid. He'd been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus healed him. And so Jesus is doing amazing things, and this is important because those people are, well, the people that we see at the beginning of this chapter 6. The other thing that Jesus has been doing, and we saw this in chapter 5, is Jesus has been saying, these works that I'm doing and the scriptures themselves, they all testify that I have been sent from the Father. So Jesus is trying to, yes, do the amazing things that he's doing, but he's also trying to say, I came for something, I came for a purpose. And this we want to see. We want to know what Jesus' purpose was. The question that we may need to consider, and maybe one way to think about it, is did Jesus mainly come for to meet physical needs, or did he mainly come to meet spiritual needs? Right? He can do both. We might even say he does both. Right? He clearly is meeting physical needs. So, but what we will say is in the larger context of chapter 6, and we're just going to get started here, so we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks, Jesus is going to make it clear that he mainly came to meet spiritual needs. Now, he does not stop meeting physical needs. In this very chapter, he will meet physical needs, but he wants us to recognize that he has a hierarchy, which is more important, and we should recognize it and we should value it the same way. We should come to Jesus more for the spiritual needs he can give us than the physical needs he can meet. Right? He can meet our spiritual needs, and those are, in a sense, more important, more enduring. Again, it doesn't mean that the physical help he gives doesn't happen. It really does, and it does matter. But Jesus insists that he be sought for the spiritual good he can do for the people. So our text focuses on two miracles. Again, we're just beginning chapter 6. Two miracles here. Two very familiar miracles, probably, to you. Feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus is walking on the water. Right? Two very familiar miracles of Jesus. Let's look at them in turn. First, Jesus feeds the 5,000, or we might say Jesus provides the bread that satisfies. First 15 verses we're looking at here. He provides the bread that satisfies, and I want to first say this is a real physical miracle. Right? The best we can tell as this chapter begins, and we look at verse 3, Jesus is sitting down. Jesus went up to the mountain where he sat down with his disciples. It seems that probably what Jesus was up to is trying to be alone. He'd had a lot of people around him. He's a little bit trying to be alone here, and yet the crowd approaches. By the time we get to verse 5, the crowd is coming. The crowd is large. Later we'll learn that it's 5,000 men. It says the number of men that sat down were 5,000. Well, if you've got 5,000 men, well, they brought their families. You know, if you give them one wife and two kids each, you got 20,000. So if you want to call it the feeding of the 5,000, by the way, that's enough to know he's amazing. But the number probably could have been much, much greater, right? Potentially 20,000. But he fed a lot of people. And when he sees the crowd approaching, he actually tests Philip. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. He says, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then it says that Jesus said this to test Philip. That's verse 6. He said this to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus already knows what he's going to do. It's just an amazing way to think about this, just to see Jesus in this process. He's decided to ask Philip, hey, Philip, what do you think? What do you think the solution would be? And probably one of the things that Philip begins to think, and we'll move this way a little bit more in a few minutes, but is that this is bigger than I can fix. Right? So, but Philip is like, you know, there's all these people. And then Philip begins to think, he's the practical sort. By the way, every family, every church, every organization has a pretty practical person, the kind of person that's like, this is going to cost a lot of money. And, you know, probably in your marriage, you've got the this is going to cost a lot of money person. And by the way, in your marriage, you need a this is going to cost a lot of money person. And in business, you need that this is going to cost a lot of money person. But at the very least, what we see here is that Jesus was trying to test Philip, who is inclined to just think in the dollars and cents of it all, and perhaps to miss what Jesus is really up to here. And then next we see that Andrew comes, and he apparently has been looking through the crowd, and he has found a boy with five loaves of barley bread. Barley bread would be kind of the cheapest sort of bread you could buy, maybe more almost cracker than bread, but certainly bread is the right way to call it. And two fish would be like not large fish, but maybe like a sardine. But honestly, it doesn't matter the size of the fish. Even if you had a pretty good sized fish, you're not going to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. But this is just a boy's lunch. It's not big, it's small. But the crowd's big. And so Andrew brings this boy, this boy's meal, rather. And then the interesting thing is though there's really actually, at this point, we don't really have any solution. We've got basically Philip saying it's way too much money, 8 months worth of food, this is going to cost us a bunch. And, you know, are you even, and then Andrew basically saying, well, I've got this little tiny lunch. And Jesus, basically, they have no answer, really. And Jesus says, well, tell them to sit down then. That's amazing, right, to think about. Like, we don't actually have an answer yet, but Jesus said to tell them to sit down, so I guess we'll tell them to sit down. So they tell them to sit down. And what ends up happening is that Jesus gives thanks for the loaves. He thanks God for them. in verse 11. And he distributes it, and everybody had as much as they needed. That's the amazing thing, right? We don't exactly know how it happened. Did Jesus pray and all of a sudden the food expanded? Or did this little basket get handed around and every time somebody reached in, it just kept having more in it? We don't exactly know, but maybe that second one probably, you know, just this little lunch gets passed around and everybody expects to reach in and find nothing and lo and behold, there's still something in it. But anyway, everybody eats. And we know not only did everybody not just take a nibble because there were 12 baskets full when they were done. We got one little lunch, and when it's done, 12 basket full is left over. So it's an amazing miracle where this food is passed around, and Jesus does this amazing miracle. So one of the ways that we want to think about what's going on in this text, we've hinted at it a little bit, is just the way that Jesus is testing his disciples. And one of the things that we at least probably see that the disciples come up with is that we are in something, we're up against something that we cannot handle. And by the way, it's good for you to realize that you're in a life where you're up against things you can't handle. Whether it's raising your kids or figuring out that problem at work or solving that relational issue or whatever it is, you've got loads of things that are beyond your power. Well, again, Jesus here is helping the disciples feel the weight of how inadequate they are for this huge problem that came up. And again, I think what I love to see about this is Jesus doesn't say, well, since you're inadequate, you should probably do nothing and just let me do something. He doesn't say that. He says, now that you feel that you can't handle this, why don't you get busy obeying me? And I think that's a great way to think about it too, right? It's not like you're inadequate, so just sit to the side. It's you're inadequate, so get to work. You just do whatever I say. And we do well to see that Jesus wants us to do the same thing. Many of us, when we think about the things that Jesus asks us to do, say, I'm just not up to this. I'm not up to this. You want me to share my faith with my unbelieving friend so that they get saved. I can't do this. And Jesus is like, great. Glad you figured that out. Now get busy sharing your faith. Right? He doesn't say, well, you can't save him. I guess, you know, you'll just go do something else and I'll do it. He says, get busy doing what I've told you to do. Be an ambassador for Christ. So your inability to do what God calls you to do is actually probably like a good first step. You recognizing. We've got too many people walking around here, prayerless, doing things. I don't mean this church, I just mean this planet. But maybe in this church, right? But just prayerless, thinking, I can do this. Not depending on Jesus to do it. Just busy doing things that they're pretty confident in their own competency. And God wants to bring us to the place where we recognize we are not competent. And our sufficiency comes from Christ. Again, some people may see that passage there in Titus 2. Some women may see that passage in Titus 2 to where it says younger women or older women to teach younger women to love their husbands and respect them. And they're like, I don't know that I could ever do that. I'm not doing it perfectly. Well, that means that you're inadequate for this, but it doesn't mean you don't do it. Men the same way. The Lord calls you to be a spiritual leader in your home, right? To love your wife like Christ loved the church. You're like, well, I'm not doing a great job, so I'm insufficient to teach other people to do that. Like, well, I recognize you're insufficient, but you're still called to do this, to lead where you are and to train others. So either whether the Lord is calling you to disciple somebody or to share your faith with somebody or in some other way to be useful in the spiritual growth of others or the spiritual well-being of our church, I don't know what the Lord is calling you to, but if you say, I can't do it because I'm not up to it, you're finally at the place where you might be useful. But you've in no way made it clear that you don't need to do it now. You just look to the one who has called you to do it, and you just act in faith, waiting for him to do what you could not do. It's great that you know you can't do it, because the worst thing that would happen is that you did it, and it went well, and all of a sudden you thought you were great. Jesus is not up to that. I really am a gifted whatever. We know people who think that about themselves. We don't want that. We don't want more of that. We want less of that. We want more people who know that they're not great and that Jesus is. That the reason that things go well any place is not because we have so many gifted people here, but because we have a powerful Savior. So we must see our inadequacy, trust in God's sufficiency, and act in obedience to His word. But the passage intends to point beyond the physical miracle to a spiritual intention that Jesus has. Pointing back to verse 2, the large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. So basically, we're going back to now before the feeding of the 5,000. Why are all these people following Jesus? Well, they'd seen Him do, he'd healed the sick. So let's go follow Him. Let's go follow the guy who can heal sick people. Right? And Jesus is trying to make some separation between them. Jesus has already shown, when people do this sort of a thing, I'm going to follow Jesus because He can meet physical needs like heal sick people. That's why I want Jesus. I want to be around the guy who, whenever I get sick, He'll make me healthy. In chapter 2, Jesus would not entrust Himself to these sorts of people. John 2, verses 23 and 24. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. Right? He'd turned the water into wine. I'd like to follow the guy around that when we don't have adequate wine for the party, He will make it for us. Just out of water. He'll change it into wine. I want to follow that guy around. People are following Him around, and Jesus is like, okay, these people are following me. I will not entrust myself to those people. This is not the kind of people I'm looking for. So again, chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. I know what this sort is about. I'm not about that sort of person. And so at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, all these people are excited, and they're like, hey, fantastic. Now we're down to verses 14 and 15. These people say, oh, well, great, He's the prophet. Let's make Him king. Jesus knows that they want to make Him king, right? So basically they came for the guy who can make sick people well. He did yet another amazing thing that nobody can do. Like, I mean, if you were trying to look for a leader, right? And you were like out hungry, and all of a sudden this guy out of like a few tiny pieces of bread fed everybody. You're like, that's the leader we need. The guy that when people are sick, He makes them well. When we're out of food, He just makes it pop up. This is great. We want Him. Let's make Him king. And Jesus ran away. They don't seem to have in mind as Jesus as the suffering servant. Oh, finally, the suffering servant has shown up. They're just like, finally, the meal ticket has shown up. In short, people are not excited about who Jesus was, but what they wanted Jesus to be. He's trying to reveal that He's somebody. He's the one sent from the Father. So He has a message about who He is, but it isn't matching what they want Him to be. Does that make sense? They want Him to be the meal ticket and the miracle worker. And He's like, I've come to be the Savior of sinners. This happens today. Many are interested in Jesus being more like what they want. I was teaching a course on world religions. It was a secular college. Most people in there weren't Christians. There was a lady in there who was a professing Christian, and we were talking about how certain religions, we were comparing lots of different world religions, Christianity was one we were talking about, how certain religions hold to exclusivity. That is, you can only get where for instance, in Christianity, it's an exclusive, holds to exclusive beliefs. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus, right? So Christianity holds to an exclusive belief, right? If you don't believe in Jesus, you're not right with God. You won't get to heaven, right? That's an exclusive belief. Other religions hold similar, different ways to the good ending, but Christianity holds it. And this woman said, wait a minute. I go to church, and we don't do that. And I said, well, where do you go to church? And I happen to know this church, and this church actually, I happen to know that the theology of the pastor was better than the theology of the lady I was talking with. So I said, well, don't you guys do mission trips? She said, yeah, we do mission trips, but all we're doing is giving clean water to people. And I said, you don't think that while they're there digging wells, giving clean water to people, they're also telling them that if they don't believe in Jesus, they won't be saved, that like they need to believe? Don't you think they're doing that? She said, I hope they're not doing that. This is an example of somebody who says, I'm ready for a Jesus like the one I want. You know, whatever I want, Jesus, that's the one I want. That's all I want to hear. That's all I've come to him for. I've come to the one who gives clean water to people without clean water. And we can't come to Jesus in that way. That's not even a real coming to Jesus. That's a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, isn't it? Rejecting who he reveals himself to be. To put it in another way, many are wanting Jesus to meet their needs that they would have even if they didn't love God or want to honor him. They want Jesus to meet the same needs that the godless have. Godless people want health and wealth and prosperity. And if that's all you've come to Jesus for, you're not really coming to Jesus even as a Christian. Like, and Jesus has been talking about, look, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a new heart so that you love me and want to have fellowship with me, and then I'm going to give you me. Right? You've got a heart that wants me, I'm going to give you me. That's Jesus' deal. That's what he gives, comes to give you. If you come to Jesus for something other than him, then you're rejecting the Messiah. You're rejecting what he came to give. He came to give you himself. Now, sure, those that he gives himself to, he may also meet some physical needs. But what he mainly comes to give you is salvation, because you're a sinner, because I'm a sinner. Son of Man came not to serve, but to, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for sinners. Jesus came to be the bread that satisfies. Yes, he'll give you bread. He fed these people. He came to be the bread. And this is the direction the text is going. We'll get into this more in the weeks ahead. We'll only be able to touch on it now. But this chapter is moving in this direction. He says in verse 26 and 27, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, Jesus is not, and he's not saying congratulations, you're coming because you're coming for the loaves. He's like, I don't like that you only came to me for the loaves. Right? So after the feeding of the 5,000, they're still following him, and he's like, you guys are not the kind of folks I'm looking for because you're the people who are just here for more loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, verse 27, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. And again, the direction Jesus is going in here is don't work for just bread that you'll have today and you'll need more tomorrow. Come for eternal life. I'm the bread of life. That's where Jesus is going with us. I'm the one who will satisfy you. Yes, I meet physical needs, but I came for your spiritual needs, for your soul. Again, Jesus then is presenting himself as the bread that satisfies. He is the great gift that is given. Jesus does not mainly come to provide what every unregenerate person wants. He comes to give new birth, to give you new longings, and then you having new longings, he gives you himself, the only thing that will satisfy those new longings. This is salvation. This is new birth. This is what Jesus comes to give. And if you've come to Jesus for something else, then you at least need to recognize that he's calling you to something else. And if you're interested in it, he's offering it today. And if you're not interested in it, recognize that you want a Jesus of your own making, not the Jesus as he presents himself. And nothing's more important for you to figure out. Did you come for the Jesus you wanted or for the Jesus who is? And this is what Jesus means when he says he's the bread of life. Again, we'll look at this in the weeks to come. Briefly, We're going to look at the second part here, 16 through 21. Jesus is with us and calms our fears. This section, Jesus, his disciples go to the sea, they get in the boat, and Jesus doesn't go with them. They just start out in the water. The sea becomes rough, the wind is blowing, things are looking pretty rough out there, but these are mostly fishermen, so they've been in storms before, but they're out in a big storm. Then Jesus comes along, frighteningly walking on the water. That's unsettling. We don't see a lot of people walking on the water. As a matter of fact, I've never seen any person walk on the water, right? So Jesus is walking on the water, and they're frightened. And Jesus tells them not to be afraid, and they take him into the boat, and they end up at the shore. Now, what we should say, first of all, is that we ought to fear the things that should be feared. I'm going to focus here, then, first on the spiritual. It is right to be amazed and even frightened at the power of God. It's, you know, if you're in a storm and there's somebody walking, like, you're like, this is amazing. You know, like, we're all, you know, threatened to die. Death is threatening us, and he's just got this amazing power. He's walking. And the fear of God, as he's rightly apprehended in his power, just shows up throughout the Bible. I'll give you a few examples real quick. When Moses sees the burning bush in Exodus 3, it says in verses 5 and 6, then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When you confront God and his power, the proper response is fear, actually. Job. When Job answers back, defends himself, God speaks to him in power, and he says, where were you when I made everything? He got confronted with a powerful God, and he was reminded that he is in no place to question God. And Job says in Job 40, verse 4, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Like, I've got nothing to say. You're mighty, and I'm nothing. This is, by the way, is an approach. We ought to fear the one who's worth fearing. Isaiah, remember that vision of God? He gets to see the throne room. This is the Isaiah's call to ministry, and just the immense glory of God is just filling the temple. And what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 6:5? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right? He's just overwhelmed, not only with God's great power, but how sinful he is. Again, it's right to be fearful in one respect. It's right to be fearful in the presence of such a holy and powerful God. One more, Peter in Luke 5:8 rather. This is where Jesus tells them to go out and, you know, they've been fishing all night. He said, go on out there. And we're like, okay, we'll go, but this isn't going to work. And then they get this huge haul in. And Peter says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The truth is that when you do encounter the kind of power that our God has, fear is actually appropriate. Many, I think, well-meaning people, but I think wrong people, want us to sort of downplay the power of God, like he's just our buddy, or he's really not as powerful as all that. And they're not doing you any favors. They're failing to take into account that he is frighteningly powerful. And those of us who know him as a friend will hear these words, remember his love, remember that he is for us, and you can rest in this infinite power, right? So he it's not that he's not that powerful that you can be comfortable in his presence. Just know that he's for you. He's used that great power to save you. He's for you. He loves you. He's your protector. Right? So we have to maintain his frightening power, amazing power, beyond anything that could ever rival. Nobody can thwart his plans. He does whatever he wants. He is the king. That's the power of God. Don't downplay his power in any way. Nobody can stand against him, but then trust him because he loves you. And he's demonstrated that love on the cross. And then know that the most powerful being on the planet is your defender. We end then here with this frighteningly powerful God who is with us in a storm. So we're closing with a bit of a physical, practical reminder at the end. God has not promised to keep you out of a storm. Right? The disciples are in a storm. Like, your life will have storms. God did not say, well, if you become a Christian, no storms for you. All the unbelievers get storms, you guys just get sunny days and ice cream. Like, your life isn't that, by the way. Most of you can talk about how your life isn't that. So becoming a Christian is no promise that you won't have hard days. But it is a promise that the most powerful being that anyone can imagine is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is your protector. He is your shield. So no matter what storm you are in, you are safe in the arms of Jesus. Jesus comes and he finds his disciples in the storm. He makes things safe. He takes them right to the shore. And the Bible is full of these sorts of reminders for those of us going through stormy times. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Or Psalm 91:2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You will go through times that are scary and frightening, but you don't have to fear, for your God is with you. And he will take you safe all the way to heaven. I just want to close then with a reminder that Jesus is mainly interested in being your bread. Right? He's mainly interested in being your Savior. He's mainly interested in being the thing in which your soul finds delight. He came to satisfy your soul. Now, this does not mean that he's not also your protector. But we just recognize the priority that God has. He's first your protector. I mean, he's first your Savior, rather. Right? He saved you. You're his. He loves you. He protects you. And yet he's not come to be the physical protector of those who reject him as the bread of life. Right? He's not come to be the physical protector of everybody who says, I don't want him to be the bread of life. I don't want my soul to find my delight in him, but I want his protection. Like, this is the people that he's dealing with, right? The people that just want bread, and they just want their physical needs met. And Jesus is like, this is not what this is about. I am the one who came to be the one in whom your soul delights, and if you confess your sin and come to me and trust in me to forgive you of your sins and to be the bread, the one that the pearl of great price, the most valuable thing in your life, the one that you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the one that you forsake everything as less than him so that you can have him as your great reward. If you come to him for that, he will give you that because he will give you himself. He will give you salvation, and his blood will wash away your sins, and you will be saved. You will be his child, and you as his child will get his protection too, all the way to heaven, as we said. But if you just want the second one and you don't want the first one, Jesus is trying to say, I didn't come for that person. I didn't come for that. Don't come to me as the provider of the things that any unbeliever would want. Come to me as your great reward. And for all who will come to him as their great reward, they will also get him as their protector. This is Jesus as he reveals himself. Is this the Jesus you've come to? If it's not, he's still calling you to himself today. Repent of your rejection of him as your great reward. Repent of your desire to hang on to the world and just get the goods from Jesus. Just say, that is wicked and sinful, and I believe that God can wash away that sin through Jesus Christ. Come to him as your treasure. And if you do, you will have eternal life. He will not turn you away. Trust in Jesus Christ today for salvation. But if you have already come to him, you have been trusting in him, he is the one in whom your soul delights, then know and rejoice. He is your protector. He is terrifyingly powerful, and he protects you. And marvel at that, rejoice in that, and worship him. For this is our God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one who came to be our great treasure. And the one for whom when we come to him, he not only never casts out, but he promises to be our protector, our strong tower, with us in every storm, making sure that nothing happens to us outside of his will, but preserving us safe in salvation all the way to heaven. What a glorious reward we have in Christ. What a glorious Savior is Jesus Christ. May we magnify him today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.